Well, I've said to you a number of times now that when you come to the book of Ecclesiastes, you need something of a map, maybe a compass. You need to know where you are. You need to know if you are above the sun or if you are below the sun. Well, tonight, we are below the sun. Tonight, we are going to look at the theme of foolishness. And we're going to spend a good bit of time this evening thinking about what I've already prayed is a heavy topic. Let me say two things before I read the text. The first is this. We need to hear about this theme because though we be in Christ who has been made the wisdom of God on our behalf, there's still an awful lot of foolishness bound up in our hearts. Second, I am going to talk about wisdom tonight. And I'm going to talk about wisdom tonight because wisdom is woven into the chapter on foolishness. And I think that that's often the way life is. It's not that the believer is trundling along, but it is true that the believer sometimes acts like that spring we read about in James. Sometimes he praises God and curses his brother. Sometimes he acts wise, and sometimes he acts the fool. And we don't need to look at our brother in order to identify that. We only need to look in the mirror at times to identify that kind of characteristic that emerges from us. So what we need is, well, what we need to do is fix our eyes upon the wisdom of God revealed in Jesus Christ. We need to fix our eyes upon Christ, who is the gospel, set our minds upon Him, our affections upon Him, and in doing so, we'll be directed by the Holy Spirit to desire the wisdom of God. And yet the sinful nature remains. And so we will constantly be, until we die, or until the Lord returns, in an irreconcilable battle with the flesh. And so this passage tonight doesn't just speak to those who are out there, but in some indirect sense, it speaks to every one of us, and personally so. So let's think about foolishness tonight, and let's turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 10, and I'll start our reading in verse 2. This is the word of the living God. Give your ear and attention to it. A wise man's heart inclines him to the right, but a fool's heart to the left. Even when the fool walks on the road, he lacks sense, and he says to everyone that he is a fool. If the anger of the ruler rises against you, do not leave your place, for calmness will lay great offenses to rest. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, as it were, an error proceeding from the ruler. Folly is set in many high places, and the rich sit in a low place. I have seen slaves on horses, and princes walking on the ground like slaves. He who digs a pit will fall into it, and a serpent will bite him who breaks through a wall. He who quarries stones is hurt by them, and he who splits logs is endangered by them. If the iron is blunt, the one who does not sharpen the edge, he must use more strength. But wisdom helps one to succeed. If the serpent bites before it is charmed, there is no advantage to the charmer. The words of a wise man's mouth win him favor, but the lips of a fool consume him. The beginning of the words of his mouth is foolishness, and the end of his talk is evil madness. A fool multiplies words, though no man knows what is to be, and who can tell him what will be after him? The toil of a fool wearies him, for he does not know the way to the city. Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child, and your princes feast in the morning. Happy are you, O land, when your king is the son of the nobility, and your princes feast at the proper time, for strength and not for drunkenness. Through sloth, the roof sinks in, and through indolence, the house leaks. Bread is made for laughter, and wine gladdens life, and money answers everything. Even in your thoughts, do not curse the king, nor in your bedroom curse the rich. For a bird of the air will carry your voice, of some winged creature tell the matter. Well, there's an abundance of foolishness in that text, isn't there? And there are a good many of lessons to learn individually in this text. This text is about foolishness. It's about foolishness of thought. It's about foolishness of behavior. It's about foolishness of words. But I'll tell you what, this text is about foolishness that starts with leaders and trickles down to citizens. If there's any unifying theme besides the theme of foolishness itself, it's that theme. It's foolishness that is glanced at inside of a nation. And again, beginning with rulers and working its way down to the common people. That's the primary scope and the context of these words. And so I want us to think about this text individually. I want us to apply it in some ways as individuals, and certainly you can't escape that, but I also want us to think about it in that primary scope, in that context, that this has everything to do with being a part of a nation under rulers. And so the first thing I want us to think about is very basic but important, and it is the description of the foolishness. It's the description of the fool. It's in verses 2 and 3. It describes a person as having one of two inclinations. A person is either inclined in his heart to the right, or he's inclined in his heart to the left. I said to you earlier that the right hand is associated with blessing. It's associated with honor. In Psalm 16:11, there are pleasures at the right hand of God forevermore. Or take Matthew chapter 25, which we learned about today in church school. The sheep and the goats are divided. The sheep to the right of the Lord and the goats to the left. Now, we need to understand that this is the bent of the heart. And we need to understand that every heart that belongs to Adam, every heart that is in Adam, is bent to the left. It is bent toward foolishness. It is bent toward hatred for God, opposition, rebellion toward the Almighty. And it is not bent toward God and toward the blessings and honor hidden in Him for us. And I need you to know something. We cannot dismiss these types of behaviors and patterns of thought as simply the way a person is. These are spiritual pre-commitments that we find in the text. They betray where a person is before the Lord. What is more, in this description, one of the things that we find is that the fool gives himself away. As he walks along the street, as he goes along his way, he can't help but say, "I am a fool, look at me." Now, it's not so crass as that, but certainly he says it without knowing it. Let me give you an illustration of what I mean. I was in a gathering with ministers, I should say, not of this denomination. I was in a gathering with ministers, and we were talking one evening, and the man beside me was a minister. And all of a sudden, in the course of conversation, he took the name of the Lord in vain. And I thought I had misheard him. And then he did it again. And he didn't need to say anything else. And my respect for him plummeted. He showed himself to be a fool. Someone who obviously had not mortified in his person something so basic as that. This is folly. And it says to everyone around, I'm a fool. Now, this fool can be anyone. He can be a king, he can be a minister, and he can be a common, everyday person, a citizen living in the city. Because foolishness is bound up in the heart of man. But as I said, Solomon takes this in a more corporate direction. He's thinking of the nation. I want you to notice the text. It begins, and it ends thinking about rulers. So, secondly, I want us to think about a foolish ruler. This is verses 4 through 7. And there are several things to learn here. First, a king can be a fool. And a king, in being a fool, can respond to you in anger. He can respond in an unbecoming way. He may be in royal robes, but he may not respond to you in dignity and in honor because he's a fool. Now, here's the delightful part of this text. As Solomon tells us about this foolish king, he gives us hints, he tells us how to respond. Now, I think this is just delicious because Solomon himself is a king. And so he's telling us, now if you ever come across a king who treats you in the manner I'm going to describe, this is what you do. Don't you love that? And what is it that you do? He said, you must not leave your place. You must be calm in the face of anger. Now that's difficult, isn't it? It's wisdom. But it's difficult wisdom to apply. Why? Because we want to respond in kind. We often want to fight the world with the world's weapons. I'll never forget coming to the realization when I was a young man that after I was converted, I had a struggle with the temper. And as the Lord dealt with me in that regard, I came to overcome it, but I also came to realize what I was doing in the practice of it. I came to realize that I was using a temper as a defensive strategy against the world. I was trying to fight off the world with its own weapon. Now, God's not asking us to be doormats, but He is asking us to take courage and stand in Christ. And not use the weapons of the world, but use the weapons that we've been given in Christ. And God says, and this is another delicious morsel that He gives us in this text. He says, now here's the thing that you need to understand. When you are willing to use God's weapons against worldly weapons, He says, God will bring about great reversals. He says, I've watched slaves mount up on horses, and I've watched kings be reduced to walking. Now, I don't know if you thought of this, but I couldn't help but think of Nebuchadnezzar because he's the standout example of this. He's on his porch. He's looking at his gardens. He's saying, look at all that I have created, all that I've done. Look what's the result of my doing. And all of a sudden, he lives in the field like an animal. For months. It was a great reversal. So foolish kings will be foolish, and they will wage war with the weapons of the world. But Solomon says, God says through his servant Solomon, that when you encounter this sort of thing, you must stand not in the face of the world with the world's weapons, but you must stand in Christ. That's difficult to do. That's difficult to do. Well, thirdly, we need to understand that if there are great reversals, there are consequences to foolishness as well. And that list of consequences is in verses 8 through 11. There are four consequences, actually, that I want to apply to what we're thinking. The first is this. He says vindictiveness has built-in penalties to it. It's an interesting thing, isn't it? He gives two examples. He says, if you dig a pit, you'll fall in it. And then this one. If you put your hand through a wall, well, a snake might bite you. In other words, there are unintended consequences to your actions. You don't intend to fall in the pit, and you never intended to get bit by a viper when you broke through the wall. These are unintended. But when, you see, when you are spiteful and vindictive, providence will have penalties waiting for you. Unintended consequences for your actions. That's the result of foolishness. And one of the results of foolishness is this great reversal that can come about. Nothing small, as it were. But for the king to be unseated from his throne, unseated from his horse, and walking among the peasantry, well, that's an unintended consequence of his evil. Then this. And this is one of those consequences, but it's maybe thought wisdom in the midst. Maybe it's a consolation to those who aren't kings, to those who struggle. He says this. He says, sometimes there's better work to do than the work that a king is doing. Now, obviously, he means a king who is corrupt, a king who is digging a pit for someone he ought not to be digging it for. There are unintended consequences for that man. But he says there are better things to do with your life, with your time, with your energy. And I love the way he puts it, because he says, look, if the king falls into his own pit and is bit by a snake, well, he said, if you're working in a quarry, it's the rocks that are going to bite you. Or if you're splitting logs, you know, it's the logs that are going to come after you. And the idea is that a rock isn't going to bite you. And a log's not going to chase you down. It may not be the glorious work of a king, but surely it is good labor. And you don't have to worry about the repercussions, the unintended consequences of evil actions that will come upon a king. Third, thoughtfulness brings success. Or we might put it the other way if we're thinking about foolishness. Thoughtlessness brings toil. He says, be wise in what you do. He says, look, if the axe is dull, maybe you ought to sharpen it. Couldn't help but think about Valley Forge. When George Washington arrived in Valley Forge, he had asked the Continental Congress to build a place for him and his soldiers to stay for the winter. And they didn't do what he had asked, though they had promised that they would. In fact, they sent him a letter after he arrived saying that Valley Forge was now his responsibility and it would be upon his shoulders to supply for his troops. Some of his officers knew this, and so they built a cabin, and they were so excited they took Washington out of his leaking tent and showed him what they had built. He was delighted and overwhelmed with emotion, though he didn't show it. But his officer came to him and said, sir, we built this with one dull axe, and if we had more, well, then we could do more. Thoughtlessness brings toil. We need to think about what we're doing. We need to plan what we're doing. And we need to fear the Lord in our thinking, whatever we do. The fourth is this: diligence without doing is foolish. Don't you love this one? There is this snake charmer. And the snake charmer is in the midst of bringing out this snake, this serpent. But apparently he gets a little lazy. And he doesn't charm the snake right when he's supposed to. And so the snake bites him. He is slow. He is slack in his duty. And the idea is this: you may be talented, but if not motivated, you will fall into this particular consequence. You know, we all know about this. We may not think about it in terms of a snake charmer, but we certainly think about it in terms of athletes. We say something like this: oh, he is so gifted. He is so talented, but he is so lazy. You know, we find that it's a rare breed for somebody like Sidney Crosby to be both talented and motivated to develop his skills. And that's the idea here. Diligence without doing is foolishness. Well, those are the consequences of foolishness, and there are some wise points mixed within. But I want to move now to the fourth point, which is this: foolish talk goes hand in hand with a fool. That's verses 12 through 15. Now, there are several things here. The first thing he says is this, though: the wise will use wisdom in speech. Now, that's a no-brainer. Easy. But the second is this: the fool begins and ends with foolishness. In other words, what comes out of his heart and the fruit of his words, well, it's foolishness. Comes from a foolish heart, it ends with foolish produce. This is illustrated for us. This is what Solomon means. He actually gives an illustration. He says that the fool will actually talk with conviction about the future. He'll actually say what will happen. And we all know that James chapter 2 says that we ought to not to say, when I do this or that or some other tomorrow, but if the Lord wills, I will do this, that, or the other come tomorrow. And yet this is a fool. This man is a fool because he believes that he is the captain of his own destiny. He speaks of tomorrow with conviction. And third, the foolish like to talk, but toil wearies them. The wise use wisdom in their speech. The fool begins and ends with foolishness, but the fool doesn't do because doing wearies him. He only talks. He only talks. Now, the fifth point is a move back to the ruler. It's in verses 16 through 20. And when we look at this last point, we notice several things. First of all, we notice that an immature ruler is disastrous for a nation. It's much better to have a noble king. It's much better that he come from noble heritage. The reason why an immature ruler is disastrous is because that immature ruler is self-centered, self-serving, indulgent. And he ruins the city, and that's exactly what we find. We find a couple of statements about indolence and leaky roofs. Well, what are we talking about here? Well, the city will follow this sort of idiocy. In other words, you put a fool over the people, and the people become foolish. People will not rise higher than their leaders. And as a result, the roof leaks, and the people pursue entertainment, for instance. And then this, he says, so you need to take heed to yourself. You need to be wise. Now, it's a lot of foolishness. But one of the things that I simply want to say to you this evening as we close out, as we come to the end of our thinking about this particular passage, is this. I want you to just think about the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the great King. Christ is the great King. He's our King. And the wonderful thing about Christ is, though he came as a baby in the incarnation, he did not take up his ministry until he had reached the age of 30, which was the age when a man could, by law, enter into the priesthood. In other words, Jesus was showing himself to be mature according to the law as he followed the law with his own life. And Christ was anything but self-centered. He did not come to indulge himself. But Christ came to give his life a ransom for many. And we know, or at least we ought to know, that just like the city follows the foolish king, so the body of Christ follows the great king. And therefore we ought to take heed to ourselves, especially as we live in this world under foolish rulers. But more so, we ought to take heed to ourselves because we know that we serve the great king, who is now seated on the heavenly throne, ruling and reigning. And no matter what nation we live in, it is to him that we bow the knee. And it is him that we serve. For indeed, though kings of the earth may be foolish, he is the most wise. In fact, he is the wisdom of God for our salvation. Father in heaven, thank you for this day, for the time you've given. And though we have an extended treatment of foolishness, we thank you for the reminder that indeed Christ is the great king, the wise one, the one who came to seek and to save. Not just the poor and the needy, but he makes himself known to the kings of the earth. Father, we pray that not only would we be wise, not in our own eyes, but wise in Christ as we set our eyes upon him. We also pray, taking the opportunity on a night like this, that our rulers would bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. That they would find him wise. Wise for their own salvation and wise for the ways of the world. Father, we pray these things asking them in Jesus' name. Amen.